The scripture reading today will come from Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 20. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of worship and for this opportunity to gather around your word. Father, I pray that in love and kindness and mercy and grace, you would take your word and break it small and feed it to us today, that we might be nourished, fed, encouraged, and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, that we would be a people who profess the gospel, who embrace the gospel, and then live out the truth of the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The tension was so thick, you could cut it with a knife. It was a family gathering, but it was not a pleasant experience. They had gathered for the reading of the will. Finally, the old coot kicked the bucket. Everyone hated him because he hated everybody. He didn't get along with anybody at all, and he had more money than he knew what to do with. So nobody was sad to be there. They just wanted to know who was going to get the largest piece of the pie. Tensions were high when the attorney stood to read the last will and testament of the dear departed. Family members leaned in. They were almost drooling. They were so excited when the lawyer said, "I, John Jones," everybody took a deep breath, "being of sound mind, spent it all. When it comes to the last will and testament of our Lord, I'm grateful he didn't spend it all. He paid it all. I'm grateful that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ we are wealthy beyond means. In Christ we are overflowing with blessing. In Christ we have everything. And apart from Christ, you have nothing. I don't care how good the job is. I don't care how nice the house is. I don't care how much money is in the bank. If you do not know Christ, you have nothing. And I don't care how poor you are. If you have Christ, you have everything. Because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are complete. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness in the person of the Lord Jesus. We have wealth that really matters. We have things that are really important. Spiritual truths are ours, and they're all ours because of Christ. Meaning, purpose, life, joy, all of that is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul had been in prison for 2 years. He's waiting the verdict of his trial. If he's found guilty, it means death. So there he is, facing the end of his life, but he's thinking about this church back in Ephesus, a church dear to his own heart. And so he took pen in hand and began to write to this church to encourage them in the faith. And as was his custom, he began with theological concerns and then moved to application. Doctrine was followed by duty. Theory preceded practice. In chapter 1, Paul reflected on the glory of God and the wonder of his accomplishment in our salvation, and he broke out in song. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14 is a great hymn of praise to the glory of God for all that he's done for us in salvation. It is a Trinitarian hymn. It's a hymn to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, giving praise to God for the wonder of all that he accomplished for us in the gospel. In the Greek, it's one monstrous sentence. Because it's not a well-thought-out piece of poetry. It's the explosion of joy and happiness and worship. As Paul was thinking about all that was accomplished for us in Christ, it just bubbled up inside of him and then it spilled over on the page. Last time we considered the first stanza of the hymn, praise to God the Father for his role in our salvation. He has chosen us. He has adopted us. He has accepted us. The biblical doctrine of salvation is not God the Father versus God the Son. It's not a matter that God the Father in his holiness, in his anger, in his wrath, in his judgment is looking down on us and looking at a way to get at us, and Christ in love and mercy is trying to plead with the Father to be gracious. The biblical doctrine is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together in concert to accomplish for us what we could never accomplish on our own. It is the love and the grace and the mercy of God, Father, Son, and Spirit that accomplish for us our redemption. This morning we're going to look at the second stanza, hymn of praise to God the Son for what he has accomplished for us in salvation. We're going to look particularly at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 1, but I want to back up and read beginning in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in the earth. The Father planned it. And the Son accomplished it. The Son secured it. Working our way through, here's what I want us to see in these few verses. The heart of faith joyfully sings the praise of our glorious inheritance in Christ. In Christ, we are complete. In Christ, we've been blessed and blessed beyond measure. No wonder the heart of the apostle is overflowing. Just look back at those few verses and look at what Christ has accomplished. Look at what he secured for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. By his holy life, he secured a great inheritance for us. We are assured of this because of Christ. Three things I want to note. First, because of Christ, we are redeemed from our bondage to sin and death. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. redemption. It's a great word. It's a great biblical word. The problem is we hear the word redemption and we go right to church. We hear the word redemption. We think that's a church word. That's a church term. And while it's true, it is one of the great words of Scripture. Redemption was a common word. It was a word from the streets in the first century. But in order to understand its significance, we do need to go back. We need to understand that this concept of redemption is central, it's crucial in both the Old and the New Testament. So let's go back a little bit to the Old Testament and consider the root of this idea. In the Old Testament, the great redemptive act was the Exodus. You remember the people of God had been enslaved in Egypt. The family of Jacob went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. But then they were enslaved. A ruler rose up who did not know Joseph. Doesn't mean he didn't know anything about him. He refused to recognize him. And the Hebrews were enslaved. For 400 years they cried out to God, pleading that God would deliver them. They were slaves in Egypt. They were forced to do the bidding of Pharaoh. They were forced to do massive building projects. They were forced to make the bricks in order to make the buildings. And you remember all that they went through. And they were crying out, pleading with God to deliver. And finally there came that moment when Moses was out tending sheep of his father-in-law, and he came upon a bush that was on fire, a bush that was burning and not being consumed. And God spoke to him out of that burning bush and called him to go back to Egypt to be used of God as the instrument of delivering his people. Remember that story? And remember those plagues that came on Egypt? Plague after plague after plague, beating down Egypt until finally the last plague, when death moved throughout the land. And God caused the angel of death to move throughout the entire land of Egypt to kill the firstborn in every house, from the house of Pharaoh down to the lowest slave. And those who would be spared were those who would take the blood of the lamb and smear it on either side of the door and above the top. And when the angel came through and saw the blood, he passed over. And they were spared. God delivered his people in a spectacular fashion. Enslaved, powerless, bound, captive, until God in his great might, God in his great power moved. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God delivered them. God in his mercy and grace brought the people out from under bondage, but it was not an effortless act. It required the hand of God. It required the hand of his mighty power working on their behalf. But God in mercy and grace delivered them. God in mercy and grace redeemed them and brought them out from under bondage. But the great captivity that enslaves us is not an earthly power, but rather sin. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." The Apostle Paul says the same thing. We were slaves to sin. He says that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. He's going to go on in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 2 and 3, to say that we were following the prince of the power of the air, and we were by nature children of God's wrath. Enslaved, captive, bound in sin. Now, contrary to popular opinion, sin is an enslaver. Popular opinion is, oh, sin is freedom. Sin is I get to do what I want. I'm the captain of my own soul. No, you're not free. You're bound. Bound by your appetites. You're bound by a sinister force that is stronger than you can pry yourself loose. You are enslaved to sin and to sin's master, Satan himself. You need to understand that. You need to understand that as a sinner, you are held captive by a power greater than yourself. You need to understand you're powerless to do anything about this bondage. That's why we desperately need redeeming. We need to be rescued. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. In Him, we have, past tense, we possess redemption. Redemption from guilt and the domineering power of sin and Satan is one of the glorious blessings of our union with Christ. That redemption is accomplished through His blood that was shed for us. How is that possible? How is it the blood of Jesus delivers us? How is it the blood of Jesus redeems us? How is it that the blood of Jesus could set us free? I don't understand that. Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament and the rich symbolism of the sacrificial system. And yes, I said symbolism of the sacrificial system because those Old Testament sacrifices never saved anyone. Jesus saves. Old Testament, New Testament. All of those Old Testament sacrifices were pictures, shadows, signs of what was to come. That's why Peter tells us that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, before God ever created a thing, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant whereby they would redeem a great host to the glory of God. And it was determined that Christ would come, live a sinless, perfect life, and to give His life in payment as ransom for our sin. He would redeem before the world was ever created. Before any of us ever existed, before any of us had ever done a thing, good or bad, Christ is the Lamb slain. It was determined in eternity past that God would redeem a people for His glory. God's holy wrath and just judgment were turned aside by the offering of a spotless sacrifice in the place of a sinner. All of that pointing to Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. He has paid the price for our redemption. He paid it in full. He offered Himself as our substitute to pay the ransom that we could never pay. The price of removing sin that enslaves us. If we were to ever be rescued from our enslaved, hell-bound state, we needed God to step in and do something. And that's what He's done in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus paid the price of our redemption. That's what the word means. To pay the required price. That's why I said it was a word from the street. In the first century terms, you went down to the market and you redeemed bread. Or you redeemed fruit. Or you redeemed a piece of meat. Well, you went down and you paid the price needed to secure. Christ paid the needed price. Christ paid the ransom for our sin, for our rebellion. Christ redeemed us. Christ purchased us with His own blood. The word redemption was common in the first century, and it was common in my youth. I remember as an 8-9-year-old boy going to the redemption center with my mother. Any of you ever go to the redemption center? Some of you too young, you don't know this, but used to go and buy groceries, and they gave you stamps. Green stamps is what we used to collect. And you go and paste those in a book. And then when you got enough of those books, you could go to the Redemption Center. And, you know, it was like for 15,000 books, you could get a throw rug for the bathroom. You know, it was something ridiculous. But that's, you went down and, now here's the price. Give me the price. You went to the Redemption Center to redeem something. It's what Christ has done. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What we have a right to, what we have a claim on, what we rightly deserve is eternal death and damnation and separation and wrath. But Christ paid the price. He stood in our place. He took upon himself our sin in order to redeem, to purchase, to buy our freedom. Note the language of the text. We have redemption through his blood. Redemption was a living, present reality. On the cross, Jesus paid for our rebellion. When he cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," it's the word he used. Means complete. It means paid in full. Because that word that he shouted from the cross, it's recorded for us in English. It is finished. In the Greek, it was one word, tetelestai. And that's the word that when you went down and made the final payment on that piece of property that you've been paying on for years, that's the word they would write across it. Paid in full. Nothing owed. Free and clear. And when our Lord cried from the cross, "It's finished," that's what he meant. The payment was made. Redemption was secured. And now it's a living reality because of Christ. Mark it down. Paid in full. Our redemption is complete. And once you get a hold of that, once you grasp that truth, you can't help but sing. You can't help but dance and celebrate. In Christ, we have redemption. But there's more. Because of Christ, we've been forgiven our enormous sin debt. In him we have redemption. Paid the price of our rebellion. He set us free from our enslavement. We're no longer enslaved to sin. As a part of that, we have been granted forgiveness. Forgiveness, that's such a powerful word. I'm afraid it's lost its wonder in our culture. Because to us, forgiveness is such a cheap thing. Forgiveness in our context is a very shallow, "I forgive you." We easily say it. And usually what we mean by that is, "I'll let it go this time." Too often in our culture, forgiveness isn't forgiveness at all. It's probation. All right, I'm going to let it slide this time, but you do it again. Not only am I getting you for that one, but I'm going to come back and get payment for this too. That's not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is a glorious, wonderful thing. It's incredible. The psalmist says of our forgiveness, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." East from west. If I went out after the service today and I walked out the front door and got on 41st Street and start walking east, I can just keep going. I can just go east, 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 east. I know there are rivers, but I'm saying, let's say there's a bridge. I can just go east and east and east and east and still go east. If I go north, I go north for a while, then I have to go south. East goes forever as long as you're going that same direction. Isn't it interesting? That's the language that God uses to describe forgiveness. I separate as far as the east from the west. That's infinite. To be forgiven by God means that your sin is completely separated from you. Total, complete, unconditional. here's the great thing about the gospel. God's not keeping score. Because we've been forgiven. In verse 10 of Psalm 103, the same psalm that he says our forgiveness is as far as the east from the west, he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, he has cast our sins behind his back. What does that mean? Out of sight. I remember reading years ago, I think I was in college when I read it, God's great love for us, his forgiveness for us. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. He takes our sins and he casts our sin into the sea of his forgetfulness. Really? I mean, that sounds nice, poetic. But do you realize what that means? Our hope is that God is senile. Our hope is God just is forgetful. He does not cast your sin into the sea of forgetfulness. God doesn't forget anything. He can't. He's God. And as God, he knows everything all the time. The beauty and the wonder of the gospel is not that because of Christ, God has amnesia. The beauty and wonder of the gospel is because of Christ, God knows your sin, but he will not allow it to be an influence any longer because it's paid for and it's done. The wonder of biblical forgiveness is that God knows who and exactly what you are, but because of Christ, he loves you. That's the wonder of the gospel. Why? Because on the cross, God took our sin and he imputed it. He put it on Christ so that Christ bore our sin in his own body on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. He imputed our sin upon him. But there's another part of the equation. And he took the righteousness of Christ, his holy life, his goodness, all that Christ accomplished and did. He takes all of that and he imputes it to us. He places it on us. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you and your sin. He doesn't see your rebellion. He doesn't see your failings. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And he deals with you on that basis. That's the wonder of the gospel. Oh, listen, you're not dependent on God slipping up. You're not dependent on God forgetting. But you're trusting in a God who says, paid in full. And no longer an issue. That's why Steve Brown years ago said, here's the wonder and glory of the gospel. If you'll come to God on his terms, he won't be mad at you anymore. That's what it means. When I come to God through Christ, I'm then clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore there is now only blessing and love and forgiveness and mercy. Because the price has already been paid. When Jesus lived his perfect life and then gave his life in payment for your sin, in payment for your rebellion, when Christ stood in your place and bore the judgment of God, what sin did he pay for? What sin was he paying? All. Past, present, future. Forgiven because of Christ. And once you acknowledge your sin and turn from your sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone, then you are declared holy and righteous in the sight of God. You have been redeemed and you are forgiven. I don't know. I think that's worth singing about. I think that's worth rejoicing. I can understand why Paul, facing the end of his life and staring a hard, cruel death in the face, begins to sing the glory of what God accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus. Forgetting is a passive thing. Oh, I forgot. Not remembering is an active thing. And God chooses not to remember. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. We're told that our sins have been blotted out. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah says of the Lord, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's the gospel. Not that God forgets, but that he will not remember. He actively will not. Because he's tread them underfoot, because they've been paid in full by the Lord Jesus. I love that he cast our iniquities into the sea. They don't fall overboard. He cast them into the sea. And Corrie ten Boom, I love what she quoted that verse, and then she said, and then he hung a sign, no fishing. They're not to be brought up again. See, when you confess your sin before God and you receive grace and forgiveness, and then those past sins come haunting, where is that coming from? It's not coming from the Holy Spirit, because those sins have been dealt with. It's coming from the enemy of your soul. In Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, we possess forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. How complete is that forgiveness? I'll let Paul answer that from Colossians chapter 1. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Again, the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Because I know my heart. I know what I'm capable of. I know the thoughts that pass through my mind. But because of Christ, because of the wonder of the gospel, Christ will present all of us holy, blameless, and above reproach. Why? Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Holy, blameless, free from accusation. No charge to bring against us. Not because we've earned it, but because of Christ. Redeemed by his blood. Forgiven. But there's still more. Because of Christ, we are assured a glorious future. That's in verses 9 and 10. 9 speaks of revealing the mystery of his will. Mystery in the context of Scripture is not some insolvable puzzle or some difficult riddle that's beyond understanding. It simply means something that was once hidden but has now been made known. It was once hidden, but now it's been made clear through revelation. God is not interested in playing a cosmic game of hide-and-go-seek with us. He reveals himself. He makes himself known. He wants us to understand the truth. And one of the revelations that God has given is our future in Christ. It's about the purpose of God's will in Christ. What's the goal of this redemption? What's the end game of our salvation? Paul uses this word mystery 16 times in his letters. 6 of those are here in Ephesians. The gospel is the plan and purpose of God for his glory and for bringing justified, sanctified sinners to share in his glory. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, that thing hidden now revealed, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The grand scheme, the goal of our redemption, the goal of the gospel is to bring us all together as one body, one people, Jew and Gentile. All of these different peoples from different backgrounds, different languages, different cultures, different ways of thinking and doing, made one, gloriously one, in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's about God's bringing all things together in Christ. The restoring of what was lost in the fall. When Adam sinned, God's good creation was defaced. Sin came into the world and the whole of creation was plunged into bondage and corruption. Adam's sin was a cosmic tragedy. But God had a purpose long beforehand to gather together all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul makes the same statement in Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The whole of creation that was lost in the fall will be restored to God through Christ. See, this is why this matters. Too often, when you and I think about redemption and salvation, we think in terms of us. We have the notion that it's all about us. It's not. It's all about Christ and the glory of Christ. Why did God redeem us? For the glory of Christ. Why did God spare us? For the glory of Christ. And for us to share in that glory. I'm not saying it doesn't relate to us. I'm not saying we don't benefit from it. I'm not saying it isn't a great and glorious thing for us. I'm saying we're not the end goal. God's glory is. The glory and wonder of the gospel. Our blessedness is tied to Christ and his exaltation as head over all things. Yes, we're complete in Christ, but our completion is bound up in his glory, in his honor. Because of Christ, we have redemption. Because of Christ, we have forgiveness. Because of Christ, we're assured a glorious future. That is our legacy. By God's grace, we've been given a glorious inheritance in Christ. Now, that's something worth celebrating. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I know that we are in no way deserving. We haven't earned it. We have no claim to it. It's wholly the gift of your grace. But what a gift. What a glorious thing has been given to us. That we can know the joy of being redeemed from the bondage of sin and corruption. The joy of knowing that we've been forgiven a sin debt that we could never pay. The glory of understanding the wonder of our inheritance, a glorious future with a people that no man could number, from every tribe and nation and tongue, a tapestry of grace and mercy that's beautiful in its diversity. And yet, gloriously one. Because we're all there by grace and mercy because of Christ. And so all of those different things that separate us, language, culture, fades in the background. Because that which unites us is ultimately glorious. The Lord Jesus. Father, bring home to us the wonder of the gospel. Because Lord, if we really understand it, if it really gets hold of us, then sharing it becomes as natural as breathing. Because we're so overwhelmed by the wonder of it all. We just have to tell someone. Lord, at the same time, I pray that you would forgive us of how we've cheapened the gospel. How we've reduced it to a formula. How we've reduced it to a set of truth. How we've made it a mechanical thing rather than the glorious living truth that it is. Lord, I pray that we would be captured by the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Of what the Father planned for us. Of what the Spirit has accomplished for us. And may those truths, those realities, become the animating feature of our lives. That our lives would be lived to the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope that you know the Lord Jesus. If you do not, there would be no greater joy than the opportunity to visit with you after the service about it. If you have questions about what we've talked about today, I would love to visit with you after service. Or maybe we can make an appointment if you don't have time today that we could get together this week. And let me just sit down with you and share the wonder of the gospel with you. That would be a great privilege. So please, if you have questions, visit with me after the service if you would, please. God bless you.